Hey, Vic. Our sermon scripture today will be from the book of Mark. It says in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. I think you're hot. Please stand for the reading of God's Word.
I think it's on now. I know it was kind of difficult to tell. Anyway.
Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord.
Well, there's a whole lot
and again
of
he began to teach
mind,
by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him,
just let me say
so that
this.
He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And
by
the whole multitude
the
was on the land
the
facing the sea.
And God's blessing
then he taught
Genesis,
them many things by parables, and
Genesis,
said to them in his teaching, listen,
the church,
behold, the sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside,
praise
and the
God.
Birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on
and,
stony ground where it did not have much
does
earth,
have a
and
depth
immediately
to it
sprang up
lacks,
because
however,
it had no
you have
depth
to say
of earth.
That.
But when the sun was up, it
that's
was
a good thing.
I did notice
no
that this is a second,
away.
Or at least a
some
second
seed
time
among
in as many as three sermons that you made
and
compared it between you and Genesis.
No crop.
Almost.
Rather
almost one.
Maybe I have an inferiority complex.
I don't know.
Increased and produced.
I hope it's not showcasing.
Some
34,
some 60, and some 100.
But
and he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
The aspect.
But when
of,
he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable.
Of faith,
and he said
or the
to them,
plant.
"To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." So that seeing, they may see and not perceive,
the person,
and hearing, they
and
may
I'm
hear and not understand,
mustard seed,
lest they
Christ
should turn,
the
and their sins
of the mustard,
be forgiven them.
Faith the size of a mustard seed.
And he said to them,
and
do
so
you not understand this parable?
More
how
as
you understand
faith,
all
as
the parables?
The faith of the individual. That is,
the sower sows the word,
or
and these
dry.
Are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that is sown in their hearts.
It becomes a giant tree.
These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness.
And so
they
that's
have no
I
root in
that,
themselves,
the
and so endure
of,
for only a time.
Because you have the
afterward,
connection between
when tribulation
the hearing
and persecution
the
arises for the world,
you have
a
good
for
ground,
the
that's
sake,
the ground that hears the
immediately
word,
they stumble.
And the seed
now these are
root.
The ones sown among
and
thorns.
Then you have a
they are the ones
faith.
Who hear the word and the cares of this
locally,
world, the deceitfulness
and
of riches,
also, I think,
and the desires
and
for other things.
As well.
Entering
I think
in,
that's what the parable
word,
of the mustard seed is all about.
Unfruitful.
So I kind of combine those two
these
together.
These are the ones sown on
well, and the mustard seed
ground.
Also, he uses the mustard seed in a couple different ways. One is if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it will be. And the other thing is
God's
the mustard
word.
Seed
Let's
seems
pray.
To be a picture of the church itself.
Lord, we do
you know
pray
that
you
start small and will grow into this massive
of word, the exposition
tree
thereof,
that the birds
might benefit the hearers and build their nests
and
hope.
Cause us to
now
rejoice in our salvation.
These parables are not just always one for one, are they? They're not just
walk.
This means that
fully
all the time.
To the truth
yeast
of your word.
Doesn't always mean
pray in Jesus
evil.
Amen.
It often means good. It's parables are complex, and I can certainly see that as we walk by faith.
As in
our
soil
day, is then good soil.
Or in our day, just as in
Jesus'
day,
the
there
kingdom,
are people
absolutely.
With ears and there are people without ears.
And
John,
in speaking to men in parables, Jesus is sorting them out. Who's got ears and who doesn't?
Know, along with your comment about the mustard seed, it appears
and
as though almost without a... No, I wouldn't say without
as
exception.
As we come to Mark chapter 4,
trees are representative.
It's good to
people,
remember just a little bit where
when
we've come
when
from.
The scripture speaks parabolically or symbolically.
It says here that
you know,
he began, Jesus did in verse 1, to
the
teach by the sea. Now, we've seen this before where Jesus has gone
you know,
by the sea and things
it
happen. And there's kind of a pattern
tree that the
has developed to this point. If you look back in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it says, and he walked by the Sea of Galilee. So he walks by
the
sea and he calls
David's out of the.
In chapter 1, verse 16, he calls Simon and Andrew and then James
you know,
and John.
You
so just four men are called as Jesus is walking by the sea. By the time we get to
well,
Mark chapter 2,
and think about
verse 13,
about
it says he went
Abraham,
out again by the sea.
Abraham,
this is the Sea of Galilee again.
Of
and
woman,
all the multitudes
the
came to him. So here we've got multitudes coming to hear him. But the only a few... seem to have ears. Matthew in particular and some of his friends that invite Jesus over to Matthew's house. So a multitude comes this time, but only a few really believe and become disciples of Jesus.
And
by the time we get to Mark chapter 3, the multitudes come again as he's out by the sea. It says he, in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Mark, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him.
People being dull-hearted
and then shortly
dull-eared.
After that, Jesus goes up on a mountain
Isaiah's
and calls his 12 disciples, 12 apostles.
And calling
so
was to go.
As Jesus is walking by the sea, people are being called to him, and that number is increasing each time.
That's your job.
Now, as we come to chapter 4, it says he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him.
And
such a great multitude that he decides this time to go out in a little boat,
lest they turn
so
and their sins be forgiven.
It's like, away from
oh no,
the
there's a chance they might turn and be forgiven. We can't have that.
Here.
You know, it's what he has
God's
to say.
God's word speaks in ways that
the word
always
is being taken away from the land people,
but
the
there
Israelites. The Jews are the people of the land, the shepherds, the farmers. Whereas throughout the scripture, Gentiles are referred to as the people by the sea or over the sea or people of the sea are the Gentile people. So the word is going from the land to the sea and ultimately to the farthest corners of the earth. Matthew Henry says this. Says, methinks Christ carrying his doctrine into a ship and preaching it thence was a presage of his sending the gospel to the isles of the Gentiles and the shipping off of the kingdom of God, that rich cargo, from the Jewish nation to be sent to a people that would bring forth more of the fruits of it. So the land people are now facing the sea. Says
yes,
there in,
I think it
in
is.
This verse that the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea.
Dennis
so once Jesus leaves and the gospel goes forth,
in the
and ultimately the Jews and the synagogues reject it from then on, and in our day, the Jews are going to need to hear the gospel from the Gentiles. They're going to have to face up to the sea and look for the good news.
Meaning those
the
that weren't
in that direction.
And
God is no longer primarily
mentioned today.
Dealing
that's
a
part of the
nation of Israel
of God's
or the Jewish people.
What we can't say with that
Jewish church, which
I don't think is
as it will be by the time Paul's done with his ministry,
is
it consists mostly
men
of Gentiles
and women
sea people.
Aren't also
so he begins to preach to these people,
that,
this multitude gathered. On the land, facing
that are real
the sea,
choices, that
with
are
many parables,
choices,
it says,
in time and in history.
Now, why does
and that God,
Jesus speak in parables?
In one sense of the word,
I've said this
is not
before,
comparing them to man.
Probably bears repeating
that.
We tend
that
to think
aspect.
That Jesus
because
spoke in parables
on one hand,
because
where it
parables
says,
are easy to understand,
not
little
hear,
quaint stories. Relating
here
to
not
agrarian
understand,
people who might understand
sins, you know,
be
forgiven, yet at the same time,
when
Matthew
deal
quotes
in everyday life,
it says the hearts of the people have grown
would seem
dull,
to make some sense,
their ears
but that's
are
not the reason
and their eyes they have
Jesus
closed.
Preaching
so
in parables
his
to
heart,
these people.
And God hardened
in fact,
Pharaoh's
the evidence
heart.
Of the Scripture
hold those two
is that when,
together,
when God starts talking to you
so
in parables,
in end,
you better start looking for the dark clouds and the lightning and the thunder because
their
judgment's coming.
Damnation.
When God starts talking to his people in parables,
and
they're in trouble.
If I say, generally
probably
already said more than I... Then
Psalm
it's true in the scripture, but if I say any more, I'll try
singer
and make
of the psalm says that he'll speak
that
of a parable, he'll speak of dark sayings, and then he goes on in the rest of the psalm to line out all
anyway.
The sins of Israel
yeah.
and the judgments which
wait,
fell on
you
her
know,
because
when you start
of this.
Losing people to death,
you know, when David sinned, we seem to see the book of Mark as the, Jesus depicted
life,
as the great king,
the
greater David.
Life,
well, when
they
David
like
sinned,
they have no way of understanding it.
On his own.
With my brother,
God
it didn't appear on
Nathan
the surface that he was
telling
purposely hate,
to
hated
the
God.
Or, you know, when guys start talking to you in parables,
Christ,
when he starts telling stories,
wanted to stay
you're
in
trouble.
Sin. He, the way
God's
he always spoke was that
was
he didn't
David
get it.
And he
didn't understand it. He couldn't see it.
Ezekiel tells
and so you're tempted at that point to lay some kind of blame on this
17 and
24. That,
and now Jesus
does not do
is
that.
Again speaking in parables
so
because
that
Israel
that is
true
in and
a
my
time
understanding
of judgment.
Is really incomplete.
You know, you
and
speak in
be.
Parables, and these parables are not that easy to understand at first blush. None of the disciples got it. This
stony
this, well, it would seem to be a pretty simple parable here. None of them got it. And the parables that Jesus tells, if you really look at them, they're not that easy to understand on the face
preparation
of
for
you really have to do some digging. You have to know your Old Testament
you know,
a lot.
The
it's not
God
that plain and simple because Israel has rejected
the
plain and simple.
The
Old Testament
the
laws and the Ten Commandments are not hard to understand. They're do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. It's not that hard.
And
it's easy.
They're going under the authority of
God. Walked away from that and they've disobeyed it. So now, God's going to start talking to him in more difficult language, picture language, symbolic language, that is not as easy to understand. And only inquiring minds will seek to understand it. Only those who have ears will be able to understand it.
I really didn't want to get into that part.
In verse 3, Jesus says, listen. Yeah, you know, that's a whole
later
different
on
issue.
Later on there, in verse
the one issue 9, is whether
says,
you would put your kids in a situation where they're being taught by pagans, according
some
to
people have ears,
pagan worldview.
Some don't have
and
ears
other,
to
the,
hear.
The other question is how should that be financed? And I didn't even deal with that.
Parables are not only a
in the sermon, and I'm not really prepared
coming,
to
it's also designed
now.
To sort out those with ears and those who don't have ears. If you are a disciple of Jesus
general,
and a committed follower of
we
Christ and
away from
abandon your own self-righteousness, God's
the,
word says you're going to understand
these obviously
parables.
Want to move
you're going
to
understand these things,
the
and the disciples in Jesus' day would understand
all.
Them, whether through his own direct teaching,
now,
or
how that happens,
applying
and
what he taught them previously,
now,
or their knowledge of the word, the Holy Spirit is going to grant them understanding that is not going to grant the rest.
That's pretty vague.
He's sorting out who are his people and who are not. Jesus said when he was alone with the 12 and also some other disciples, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. These are mysteries. These are not necessarily things that aren't in the Bible and are brand new, but they're things that have not been clearly understood. What does it mean, the coming of the Christ? What does it mean to sit on the throne of David and to rule forever? What does that mean? Does that mean that the Romans are going to be defeated and Israel is going to be reestablished as a national entity? Does it mean something else? These are
not a Harry Potter fan.
Up until this time, Israel and Israel's leaders have not understood.
I've read all the books, I've seen all the movies.
To those
I'm just not a big fan of it, so I haven't had any compulsion to look into them deeply.
He goes on and says,
I just don't find them very interesting.
To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all these things come in parables. And here's the reason why, he says, it's
so
that seeing they may see and not perceive.
In our culture over the last month,
hearing they may hear and not understand. Lest they should
so
turn and their sins be forgiven
them.
He says, I'm speaking
to
them in parables because I don't want them to.
I want to know what they're reading, and I want to know what all the buzz is about, but
they
it's
are
not
on the outside,
buzzed me at all.
And their time of repentance, their time of turning back is past.
Dennis has a question in the
judgment's
back.
Coming, and it's heaping up on them, and it's piling up on them. They're not going
to
understand these things.
Yeah, I just want
to more detail
another Harry
of this
Potter
quote,
thing.
Which
I have
is from Isaiah 6,
either. I think
this
I
quote in verse 12. It's given in Matthew chapter 13.
Really
turn there for a second.
But
Matthew 13,
some fellows
starting
on the
with
Biblical
verse
Horizons
14.
List are pretty convinced that there are Christian themes.
This is a people under judgment who have exhausted their time of repentance.
Or a review in the Wall Street Journal that made the same point and actually quoted from two different scriptures.
Matthew 13, starting with verse 14, covers the same parable, but Jesus gives more, Matthew records more detail of the quote that Jesus gave from Isaiah here. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, and here's the reason why. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears.
Internet access,
they
lots of analyses going on in various quarters.
That I heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. Your ears,
said,
for they
the
hear.
Had a,
for assuredly
had a
I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Even those followers of the one true God back in the times of the prophets and the kings,
you know, why
should it stand these mysteries and that was not granted to them? Even those with ears and eyes to hear back in those days did not understand these things, Jesus is saying. And certainly the ones that don't
no
have
what the intent of the author is,
are not
the
going to get it
composer or the
now.
Producer. I would not be surprised at all to
that's
see
the reason for parables.
God's
sign of
his,
judgment,
you know,
and, it's a,
into,
and it's a way of sorting
and,
out
and
God's
you know,
people from those
like Paul
perishing.
Said in 2 Timothy, the,
scary
though
thing.
He was chained, the word of God is not chained.
We get
God's
into
word will go forth and will
actual
have its effect
parable
one
itself.
Way or the other.
Jesus does say that this is kind of a foundational parable, doesn't he? He says
anybody
in verse
else?
13, do you not understand this parable? His disciples didn't get it.
Okay,
how then will
you
understand all the parables? It seems like this parable of the sower, the soils, and the seed is foundational to most of the other parables Jesus is going to be telling them. God is once again planting his people in the land. Now this time the land is going to be the whole world. This time both Jews and Gentiles are a part of this harvest, this fruit. The kingdom of God has come, and King Jesus is about to ascend to his throne, and the new creation has begun. Fruit is going to be coming up out of the ground in the form of disciples, men won to Christ and bearing fruitful lives. And are you going to be one of these fruit-bearing plants, Jesus says, or are you going to be one that just withers or doesn't grow at all or is choked out? If the people don't understand the basic truths of whether they're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, how are they going to understand most of the other parables, which are basically written to people who are in? This is a foundational parable. None of the others are going to make any sense if they don't get this, if they don't know where they stand.
as far as this parable goes. So he gets into it and he starts with the sower. Verse 4, and it happened as he sowed, verse 3, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now who is this sower? Well, it doesn't really say. But we'd have to assume that at this point in time, it's Jesus himself, the sower of the seed, the sower of the word of God in the lives of the people. But later on, it's going to be the disciples and those that go out in Jesus' name. And now it's the church. We're the ones that sow the word in the world. Whether we do it well or we do it poorly, we're it. We're the ones with the bag of seed in our hands. The word of God is in our hands, whether it be preacher or pew person. The word of God is in your hands, and we're to sow this into the world. Because later on, in fact, right after Jesus tells this parable, he starts talking about the disciples being light and salt in the world. And to get out there and do the work of the kingdom, they're going to be the ones who are going to be revealing the mysteries of God to the world once Jesus is gone. They're going to be the keepers of the word and the sowers of the seed after he's gone away. So the sower is both Jesus and us. Now, the plain reading of the text here is that the seed is the word of God. It simply says that in verse 14. The sower sows the word. And in the other synoptic gospels that cover this parable, both Matthew and Luke have an account of this, says the same thing. But you read this parable and it's not quite so clear that the seed is the word and the soil is the person. You begin to get a bit of a mixed metaphor as you actually read these. These parables are not that simple as they seem in their first plain reading. You know, in the different types of soil, the stony soil is the heart where the word is sown, but it's the plant that withers, not the soil. So are we saying the word of God withers because the seed was the word and the plant grows from the seed? And if the plant withers, that must mean that the seed withers, which must mean it was the word of God that withers? Well, no. It's not the word of God that's withering. It's the person. And so the person is not only the soil, he's also the plant in that portion of the parable. You go to the part about the thorny soil, the soil that grows both thorns and good plants. It's the word of God that's choked. We see that in Mark 4:19. Says chokes the word. But if you look back to Matthew 13:22 in that same portion, get to there real quick. If you look to Matthew 13:22, it says the riches of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So the word is choked and the man is choked in a sense and becomes unfruitful. He's not producing fruit. So again, it seems to be that people are both soil and plant, and that the seed is the word of God. And that makes sense, of course, in if you think about it. We are the bearers of the word of God, are we not? We're the ones that grow out of the soil. You know, Israel many, many, many times in Scripture is talked of as the planting of the Lord. It says in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. It shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. So it's Israel that's being planted back in the land after the exile that Jeremiah is prophesying about. Yes, I plucked you up as a plant is plucked up out of the ground, and I tossed you into Babylon for a season. But I'm going to take you from there, and I'm going to plant you back in the land again, and you'll be prospering plants bearing fruit. Hosea 2:23 is similar. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. So, what's happening now is a new planting. Jesus has come to plant his people once again back in the land. Now, the land is not just the land of Israel. It's going to be the whole world. It's going to be the promised land is expanded to the whole world. And the planting of the Lord is not just going to be Jews. It's going to be Jews and Gentiles. But at this particular time, most of the Jews aren't ready for this planting. Their hearts are wrong in a number of ways, and the fruit of their lives is mostly bad or completely absent. And so there's these four different types of soil representing the condition of the hearts of many throughout Israel at this time. And we can look back in the history of the Scripture and see examples of each of these soils there too. So the first soil, the first one is what's called the wayside soil. And it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Luke says this way, some fell by the wayside and was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Now this wayside is like a road right through the field, a path that's taken over and over and over and over and over again. This is hard pan. This is rock hard rock. There's no dirt. There's nothing. It's just plain ordinary rock hard soil that absolutely nothing has any chance of growing on. And it's been trampled down. The trampling down may be of the dirt itself, or it may be of the seed that's cast upon it, either way. And so this is bad soil. The only reason that the seed is sitting on this soil is that when the guy's throwing it out, stuff's going to go everywhere, and you're not going to be as precise in your plantings, and so that's just considered, wasted seed, and they know that, but it takes less time than avoiding the path to just go ahead and broadcast the seed everywhere and knowing you're going to waste some. This is seed that has no chance of sprouting, zero chance of sprouting. It says not only that, but the birds come and eat it back up. Jesus explains this portion of the parable by saying that they are the ones, when they hear the word, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. In Luke it says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. These are the ones that don't have any ears whatsoever to hear the word. He don't understand the word. No understanding is granted them. Satan takes away this word. We really do have an enemy. We really do have a personal enemy, Satan. And he really does snatch the seed of God's word from people's hearts and is used by God to essentially deny them understanding. These are hardened, prideful, unteachable people. The words of God are a waste of seed on these folks. We've seen these kinds of people in the Old Testament. Cain was a guy like that. God appealed to Cain to repent of his anger for a sacrifice not being accepted. But he did not hear anything of God's word. He's deaf to the words and he ends up killing his brother. Esau could not find repentance, though he sought it with tears. Pharaoh hardened his heart, didn't he? And God hardened it also. And none of the words of Moses did anything to bring real repentance to Pharaoh's heart. In Jesus' own day, we could say that a lot of these religious leaders are like that. The Pharisees and the scribes, perhaps. They're blind guides. They're deaf to the words of Jesus. In Mark 2, we saw that Jesus answered their objections. Anything they had objections to in his teaching or in his actions and practices of him and his disciples, eating grain on the Sabbath, he answers all of that. They don't hear it. In fact, not only do they not hear it, even after he heals the man with the withered hand, they start to plot his death instead of repenting. They do not have ears to hear. Their hard pan, the seed that Jesus is sowing in their hearts, has no chance of sprouting. Now, these categories of people can kind of overlap with one another. The Pharisees could be said to have been those people with great zeal for the word at one point and then kind of withered away over time, too. So these categories aren't hard and fast. And people in these categories, we might say, don't necessarily stay there. Well, that'll become clear as we get into some of these other kinds of soils. Pilate was one of those kind of guys, the hard pan. Those who seek the truth come out, what is truth? What is truth? And the crowd at Jesus' trial. The word says that in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Those who have the seed is cast on their hard soil is trampling on Jesus by rejecting it. And of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, Hebrews says, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing. And at Jesus' own trial, what does the crowd say? They said, let his blood be on us and on our children. They're trampling the blood of Jesus underfoot. Well, who are these people today? I might say that the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses are these people that are hard pan if they're not repentant. Because they've considered the blood of Christ as nothing. They do not even believe that Jesus is God, nor do they believe that his atoning work on the cross is of any great benefit. It's designed basically as an example that they might win their own salvation by way of their own works.
through their own righteousness. You know, it's all the secularist people out there that you say, well, Jesus is fine for you and I'm happy for you, but I just don't see the importance of it. How many people have you shared the gospel with? I've shared the gospel with a lot of people who they say over and over again, I just don't see it. I just don't get it. I just don't understand it. You know, my brother was one of those. And there's a gal who has been, she's a drug representative and supply representative that she's been coming to the clinic for all the 25 years I've been there. And I've shared the gospel with her, and she all says the same thing every time. I just don't see it. I just don't get it. These are the hard pan people. Now, God may grant such people repentance. Who knows? But currently, in their state, they are completely numb to spiritual matters. Every day is the same. Sunday's just another Saturday. Jesus was a prophet and a good man, but, you know, how can all these other millions of people in these other religions be wrong? I just can't see it. I just can't see it. You know, and of course, God hasn't granted for them to see it either. And of course, they don't want to see it. That's the problem. Their hearts have hardened. They've closed their own eyes, too. One of my favorite movies of all time, which my kids get sick of me talking about, is A River Runs Through It. And in that movie, there's the kind of compliant older brother and the rebellious younger brother. And the rebellious younger brother is on a path of self-destruction that every single person around him can see. The police can see it. The bartenders can see it. Certainly his own brother can see it. And his parents can see it. And everybody sees it except him. He's into drinking. He's into gambling. He's deep in debt with the local organized crime group there. They can see it. He can't see it. And everything they do to try to help him falls on deaf ears. He can't hear it, and he ends up destroyed in the end. I was watching the most recent Star Wars with Joel yesterday, just the last part of it, and Anakin Skywalker became that kind of a person. No matter what Padme or Obi-Wan said to him at the end there, he could not hear it. He was fixed in his own interpretation of the events and what needed to happen, and he had no more ears to hear. But can we be like that, even in the church-going people that claim to be hearers and doers of God's Word? I believe we can. If there is chronic sin in our life that people have come to you over and over and over about and have talked with you about, and the elders maybe have talked with you about, but it's still plaguing you, in that particular area of your life, you are hard pan. And the Word of God is being snatched away as it's being sown. Well, every time somebody comes to you about it and you haven't repented or you haven't really walked a different path, somebody's come to you over years and years maybe about some deficiency in your life, and if nothing's changed to any degree, you are hard pan, you are the wayside soil, and you are in danger of being Satan's fodder. You know, failure to apply God's Word as we hear it preached every week here. How many sermons have we all heard in the last 10 or 15 years? Are you taking notes now? Are you trying to find some way in which God's speaking to you this morning? Are you trying to find one point of application today that you can write down and say, here's how this word applies to my life? Because if you haven't, then this sermon is seed cast on hard pan for you. If you just leave this place and forget anything that was ever said and make no application into your own life, that's a hard pan for you. It's done no good. Satan has snatched that word away and it's useless to you. How much attention are you paying to the teaching of the word every Lord's day here? Pride and laziness can keep us from doing these things, and it's hard pan for us. Or if you are not involving yourself in the life of this church such that you can apply that Word of God, if you're coming and you're acting as if this church is a seminar for you to go to once a week to get something to apply to your own little life and your own little family and your own little job, but you're not using that Word, is not bearing fruit in your life and serving the body of Christ here and the greater body of Christ and out to the pagans in the world, it's hard pan for you. It's not bearing the kind of fruit that God would have it to bear. You know, there are those here, and I'll use some examples, and I didn't ask their permission so they can yell at me later. There are those here who aren't here all that often in terms of the other activities of the church, the events, the Oktoberfests and the family camp. There's people that come to this church week after week but are never at any of these other events, but they are still deeply involved in the life of the church. And I use the Rogers as an example. They're not able to come to a lot of the events of this church, but they have seen the Word of God preached and heard it preached, and they are being used of God in the opening of their home for meetings, renting out their duplex to David and Ben, and being used in a number of ways, even though they can't come to a lot of our events and they can't really, you know, be as involved in the life of the church as they maybe would like, but they're still, that word is taking fruit in their life. And I use them as a great examples. And there are those that are coming to every event and seeing fruit bore through their lives, even though it's a hardship for them. And I think of the roaches as an example there. They're at everything. And they're being used of God to minister to the people here. But there are people here that don't come to events, or the people here that do come to events, but it's still hard pan for them because they're not being used of God to bear fruit in the lives of the other saints here. Are you being used of God to bear fruit in the lives of the other saints in this church or extended body of Christ beyond this church? If not, then you're hard pan in that area of your life. And Satan has stolen the good word that's being sown in your heart every day, week after week. And I know some of Dennis's sermons are harder to understand than mine. Okay, get one thing out of it. Take notes. Try and make one application. Ask questions. Come to the question and answer time. Get those things straightened out. Moving on to the stony soil. Now, this is not bedrock. We think of stony soil as being kind of rocks. This is more like sand or gravelly soil. It has some looseness to it, but there's no very little nutrients in it, and it doesn't hold water worth a hoot. You pour water on sand, down it goes, and it's lost. In fact, Luke says that the plant that sprang up there withered away because it lacked moisture. And Mark says because it had no root. Jesus explained it this way. He says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." So they have an early zeal. But when tribulation or persecution comes, they wither away and are heard of no more. This tribulation, the word literally means a pressing together, when pressure comes in their life. Persecution is things in the Greek, what makes you run away or flee or put to flight. So when things put pressure on you, when things are hard, or when things literally make you afraid and want to run away, these fall away. This has to do with fear and with anger and bitterness at God, right? When persecution comes, you can get afraid and you can want to run away because you think you can go to a safer place than Christ. So you're going to act more like the world. You're going to kind of deny Christ in your heart, fail to mention His name because you're afraid of the consequences of speaking the name of Jesus into a situation in your home or at work or whatever. Or you can become angry and bitter at God when trial and struggle have come into your life in many forms, and you wither away there too. In the Old Testament, the most obvious example is Israel in the wilderness. Yeah, let's go. Let's get out of Egypt and head for the promised land. Hooray! As soon as they get to the Red Sea, oh my gosh, here comes the Egyptians. What did you do? What did you bring us out of here? Why did we just stay where we were? You know, and that's even kind of understandable. You got water in front of you, Egyptians behind you. You know, you've never seen the sea parted before. So I can kind of understand that one, where you get kind of panicky at that and start to wither away. But then God did that great miracle, and that ought to have helped them to see that it's going to all be all right. But when the food and water aren't to their liking, they start grumbling. Wow, we should have stayed back in Egypt. We're withering away here. We want to go back there and eat the leeks and the onions and meat out of pots and things like that. And maybe even that's to some degree understandable. They should have known that God had promised them and he brought them through the Red Sea. But the last straw is when the spies come back and give a report of the land, and they give a poor report, and the people say, "We're not going in there. No way. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's return to Egypt." So they had original zeal, but when pressure came and when persecution came and when tribulation came, they flagged and they withered away. Saul, Old Testament Saul, first king of Israel, was a guy like that. Original zeal. But when the pressure came in battle, when the pressure came, when David was getting more accolades than he was, he turned away from the Lord and spent the rest of his life just trying to destroy David. Most of Jesus' disciples fall into this category. Mark 14 says they all forsook him and fled when he was arrested in the garden. Peter, most notably, of course, under pressure, when he got tribulation, he denied that he even knew Jesus. Now, of course, these guys repented. So it's not necessarily a steady state, a final state of these people. But it's examples of the kinds of people that the disciples are going to run into when they sow the word. It's the kinds of people that Jesus is running into as he's sowing the word. Many of us are also tempted and wither in the face of trials and tribulations. You have a death in the family, you have financial setbacks, broken relationships, a divorce, disappointments,
child in rebellion. You can get angry. You can get bitter at God. You can get bitter at the church. You can get bitter at a pastor. You can get bitter at one another. Unforgiving. Tribulation has come. And you wither and you die in your Christian walk. And you may leave the church. You may not never come back to a church in general. You know, when persecution comes, maybe you have extended family making comments, not happy with you when you insist on going to church when you go visit them. Maybe you go and visit them in another state, and Sunday comes, and they want to go for a picnic, and you say, nope, we got to go to church. This is the Lord's day. And they give you a hard time because of that. Or maybe you're tempted to just bag it that day. I would encourage you not to do that. That's the kind of persecution we're supposed to endure. Or when you have a lot of kids, or when you homeschool them and you start to get comments from people, or comments from bosses or coworkers. Kids that are in college, especially those who are in a secular college, you're going to get things from your college professors, and persecution is going to come. And what are you going to do? Now, of course, there's much more severe persecution out in the rest of the world, in the Sudan and in Indonesia and in India. And that's going to be tempting for those folks to wither away, which is why we try and pray for the persecuted church periodically here. And that's the stony soil. And I would trust that as these trying circumstances come into our life, that we would stay in the fold, that we would not allow ourselves to wither away. Third is the thorny soil. It says, and some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Let me go back just a second to the stony soil. You know, there's a lot of discussion amongst ourselves and amongst Christians in general about whether Christian kids should ever go to secular schools. And, you know, you can go to Clackamas Community College, you can go to University of Oregon or Portland State or these other schools, and you better be ready. You better be ready not just for trial and persecution, you better be ready for temptation. That's what Luke says that is the reason these guys fall away. It's not just pressure that's coming upon them, but them being drawn into the world. Them being tempted. That's what a lot of these parents and a lot of these books and articles written to say that Christian kids should never go to secular schools are worried about. And I can understand that. Because there's some kids that can go to a secular school and they can thrive there and be light and salt. And there's others there that are just going to become worldly and pagan-like and fall away from the faith. It's tough. It's difficult. Can you withstand the onslaught of those kinds of institutions and those kinds of teaching that are coming your way? I think sometimes parents need to know their children really well, and they better know themselves too, and how good of a job they've done preparing them for it. And it's a risk no matter what. I'm not saying you shouldn't. Obviously, my kids are going to secular colleges. But it's a worry. It's a worry, especially if they go away and live there. That's a worry, because you lose that daily input and that daily feedback from them and being able to read how they're doing. It's difficult, and they can wither. Thorny soil. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. Matthew and Luke basically say the same thing. And Jesus explains it this way in verses 18 and 19. The ones sown among the thorns are the ones to hear the word, and the cares of this world, number one, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, entering in, chokes the word and becomes unfruitful. So those three things, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, Luke explains it as pleasures of life. For that third one, the cares of this world, that basically means worries. What are you worried about? That can choke out the word by focusing on worries. Some people are worriers and some ought to be worriers. And the ones that are worriers, it can paralyze you. It just paralyzes you. You just quit believing the promises of God. You quit understanding the providence of God. You quit trusting that God can carry you through these trials. And you just focus on the worries that you can do anything about. Deceitfulness of riches. That word literally means to cheat or to beguile, to give a false impression. You know, riches can give a false impression that they can give you security, that they can give you happiness, that they can give you, you know, a sense of stability. Money cannot do that. Sharon and I, when I was in Bible school, were making $300-$400 a month. No insurance, whatever. No life insurance, no health insurance. We lived in a basement, had an old junky car. $300, $400 a month. And I was no less secure then than I feel now. With money in the bank and you know, insurance and IRAs and all these, you know, whatever, money market accounts. I feel no more financially secure now than I did then. And that you may or may not believe me, but that's an honest truth. Money in and of itself cannot bring you security, and it certainly can't bring you happiness in and of itself. It's deceitful. And people say, if only I just won the lottery, I know what I'd do with that money, and I'd be secure the rest of my life, and I wouldn't have to work, and blah, blah, blah. And the desire for other things, pleasures of life, all, you know, maybe good things, pleasures in life. In the Old Testament, Solomon gave himself over to these pleasures, found it was empty and vanity. Mark Horn says the Sadducees in Jesus' day may have been like these kind of guys. They were the priestly group. They loved their position. They loved their life. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. This was enough for them. This life. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of it, desire for other things, pleasures in this life. That's enough for me. They didn't need the resurrection to be happy. You know, the Herodians were like that as well. Secular humanists. You know, King Herod heard John gladly. He sprang up and was hearing the word. But in the end, he had John murdered in order to please his illegitimate wife. So the pleasures of this life choked out the word in King Herod Antipas's life. And at Jesus' trial, all he wanted to see was a miracle. He just wanted to see a show. And initially respond to the gospel, but then pleasures of this world, everything else, choked it out. Judas, you know, sold Jesus out for money. And in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, he says that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. So, you know, these things obviously can apply to us over and over again. Cares of this world, you know, we can worry about our money, maybe have health problems, you might be focusing and worried about that. Relationship troubles, those things can choke out the word and make it unfruitful, can't they? You know, the desire for the American version of retirement can be an all-consuming pursuit. Financial independence. I need to get to this level so that I never have to work again. Only then will I have time to do any of these other things. You know, the deceitfulness of riches can come in the form of credit card debt. I need this now, today. I'm not going to wait 6 months for it where I could pay for it in cash. I'm going to put it on the charge card and get it now. It's deceitful. It's gives you the impression that you're wealthier than you are. A lot of people in this country are living in houses and cars and have furniture and everything. None of it they really own. It's all on a credit card or it's all on a debt instrument of some sort. And I'm not going to get into a discussion of debt because I obviously have plenty of it myself. But at the same time, it can be deceitful. It can make us think we're better off than we really are. Most of the cars you see driving around, the new ones, are not cars. They're car payments. Right? These people aren't driving cars, they're driving car payments. There was an article on the Restore America newsletter that I found in Dennis's office that I thought was interesting by a gal named Wendy Watson. She says, when Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem and enslaved Daniel and the children of Israel, Daniel was faced with a culture of self-indulgence much like our own. In spite of being surrounded by the ungodly, Daniel maintained devotion to the God of his forefathers, avoiding the worship of self that epitomizes America today. It says, increasingly, we are living in a Babylonian culture that says, I want what I want, it's all about me, and I'm entitled to all the comforts and luxuries this life affords. There's a great danger in friendly captivity. Many Christians avoid taking a stand for biblical righteousness because we do not want to lose the benefits of our Babylonian culture. And I think that's true. It's hard to stand for Christ when you stand to lose some benefit, when you stand to lose some material benefit or what have you. And the desire for other things, pleasure of life, books and movies and sports and Facebook and YouTube and video games and fly fishing and other hobbies and everything. And there's two ditches with some of these things. I'll use Harry Potter as an example. There's two ditches in the road, and there's two main extremes to how you view something like Harry Potter or some PG-13 or R-rated movie. There's the fear, there's the one ditch, fear of being contaminated by these things, and so you spend your whole life and day after day just trying to make sure you're avoiding and staying away from these things. And that's pretty hard to do, and I'm not even sure if it's all that beneficial in a lot of ways. So that's the whole group of people that spends their whole time identifying these dangers in our culture and keeping them and their kids away from him and going to a church that promotes just staying away altogether, completely isolating yourself. And in the extreme example, you end up with the Amish and the Mennonites and people that try to establish sort of a society or culture within a culture. And they really are cut off and sealed off from any influence in that culture. But there's the other extreme, and that's the people that enjoy these things like pagans. You know, you read Harry Potter, you go to this movie, you watch this YouTube video, you do this video game, you participate in this hobby, and you don't bring the Word of God to bear on it at all. And I think most of us would be more in that category. You know, are you reading and viewing Harry Potter through the eyes of the Word, or just through the same eyes that the pagans are viewing it? Are you looking for anything there other than what the world looks for? You know, mindless entertainment, a nice story, happy ending. Is that all you're seeing? Do you give any thought to the content of it? Or to the meaning intended by the author? Or of the lifestyle of the author? Or to just the logic of their arguments? Or what the Word of God would have to say? Or do you just receive it like the pagans do? It is what it is, you know. When you have discussions when you're discussing the Harry Potter books, for instance, you young people, do you bring the Word of God to bear in those discussions at all? Or do you just enjoy it the same way the pagans do? I think if you do, then you're taking these desires for other things, these pleasures of life, and it's choking out the Word. And I don't mind my kids reading Harry Potter, but I would like us to have some discussions about what this means compared to what the Scripture has to say. And I'm not saying that, you know, that we're to look for Christian themes in everything that we read from the world, but we ought to at least run it through the grid of the Word and see if anything comes out the other side at all. I guess my point is that we ought to be taking thought to these things. When you listen to music, do you even know what the words are? Do you even know what they are? Do you even know what the lyrics are and what the lyrics mean and what the author intended or the composer intended by the lyrics? I believe these pleasures of life, which are all fine and good in and of themselves, can choke out the Word. And we just end up living pretty much and enjoying these things like pagans. You know, there's the second danger, of course, with the pleasure for other things, is that they simply take up too much time. You know, I think about fly fishing all the time. And it can become consuming. I can see that. And you could spend thousands of dollars on it because it's really fun. Ask Uri Kreutzer. He knows what I'm talking about. And once you've caught a fish on a fly rod, you don't want to go back to worms in a bobber. I'll tell you that. It's being one with the fish or something weird. When you catch the fish on a fly rod, it's a different deal. And I've only caught maybe 60 or 70 on a fly rod. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I haven't even caught a trout on a fly rod. But I'll tell you what, that desire for other things could choke out the Word if it became an obsession. And that's the other part to that. Because thorns are fit to be burned. The new creation is coming, and that's plants bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And the thorns are going to be put aside, cast into the fire. Whether that's thorns being men, thorns being hobbies, thorns being habits, thorns being bitterness, anger, worry, all those thorns are going to be cast into the fire, aren't they? They are part of the old creation, and Jesus is planting his people in the land, bringing forth the Garden of Eden from the wilderness. The new creation leaves no room for thorns. They're not to choke out the Word of God or God's people, but rather to be burned up. 2 Samuel 23 says, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant my every desire? But evil men are to be cast aside like thorns, they're not to be gathered, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or a shaft or a spear, and they're burned up where they lie." The Word of God is going forth to bring about the new creation. It's time for the plants to bring forth fruit once again. The other seed fell on the good soil and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And these are those that have heard the Word, Jesus goes on to say, have understood it. That's what Matthew says. Mark says they've accepted it. They've not just understood it, but they've accepted it. And Luke goes on to say that they've kept it. So it's interesting that the three authors of the Gospels get a little different slant on this whole good fruit thing. They've heard the Word, they've understood it, Matthew says, they've accepted it, Mark says, and they've kept it, Luke says. From thorns to fruit. God is taking the world away from the thorns and giving it to the fruit bearers. Jesus said in his parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, the people replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be bearing fruit. We're not supposed to be just marching through our own culture and living in it just as the same way as the pagans are. We're to be changing it. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." Romans says that we also died to the law through the body of Christ that we might belong to one another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Another article in this Restore America thing was interesting quote from a guy named Harold O.J. Brown. He has recently passed away. And he had said this in 1976. "If Christians, who through our historical development have been the trustees of most of the ethical and moral wisdom of our civilization, if they refuse or are too timid to share it with others, they are depriving the whole nation and all its people of a good of which they are supposed to be stewards and disseminators and not mere warehousers." We're not just supposed to warehouse these things, we're supposed to disseminate them, these truths of God's Word and the application of it. He goes on to say that can God expect less of Christians than that they at least have the courage to attempt to persuade non-Christians that the organization of society, according to Christian biblical principles, is to the advantage of all? That's the least they should do, is at least say, "Yeah, we run our society according to the Word of God, and you're going to benefit too, even if you don't come to Christ." But certainly we should go further than that and bear better fruit than that to God. I like the fact that we sang Psalm 92 today, and I didn't even know we were going to do that. And so I'm going to end today by quoting from Psalm 92. "Listen now to God's word. Let it be the last words you hear today, that it might move us and change us to want to be not hard pan soil, not stony soil, not soil that's choked away by all these other things in life, but good soil bearing fruit to God." Psalm 92, starting with verse 7. "Though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured upon me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green." Let us pray. Make us fruitful, dear Lord. Make us to be those who stay fresh and green, even bearing fruit in our old age. Help us not to flag in our zeal. Help us not to have the word choked out by our own worries, by the deceitfulness of money, by all the desires for other things in and of themselves being good. Help us not to be like those who have an initial zeal but allow bitterness or fear to choke out the word, to wither us as if in a scorched sun. And certainly, God, any hard pan areas of our life, God, we pray that you would grant us humility. Break up that hard soil. Break it up, Lord God, and change us, that we might be useful in your kingdom and that we might bring forth joyful fruit in our own lives, in ministry to our families, and in winning the world to you. In Jesus' name, amen.